We're learning to recognize Jesus. And we've seen a few things, haven't we? We've seen the fact that He is the Christ, as we looked at Peter's confession in the middle of chapter 8. You are the Christ. What do people say that I am? And they had all kinds of different things to say. And then Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the one whom God has appointed for the redemption of His people, for the salvation of His people. And Peter didn't have a full idea of what that meant. And so the next thing that we saw is that to recognize Jesus is, yes, to recognize that He is the Christ, but also to recognize the cross as the center point of the purposes of the Christ. And that is so much hope for us. Because the Christ has come, and the way that He comes to save is not by some political upheaval, but ultimately by dying on the cross and rising again for the salvation of sinners' souls. And then we also saw that to recognize Jesus, to be His disciple, means that we also walk the way of the cross, that we are willing to die for Him. That was last week. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. That is the way to true health and prosperity and all those things that we so differently define, right? Wrongly define. And so that's really who Jesus is and what it means to be His disciple. And that's what Jesus has been teaching His disciples. It's clear. Suffering, death, and resurrection. Yes, glory, but glory through suffering, death, and resurrection. And this was a hard pill. We saw Peter couldn't swallow that pill, right? So he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Him. And Jesus says, get behind Me, Satan. And so Peter is not just on his own. He's representing the disciples' lack of understanding of these things. Hard teaching. And so that's where we are. And you can imagine, as they're going through this, as they understand, or they're trying to understand, they don't understand yet, they're trying to understand what Jesus is talking about when He talks about dying and rising again on the third day. They're not getting it. What is this stuff? And then He says, if you want to be My disciple, you've got to be willing to die. And they're thinking of glory and the freedom from the shackles of Rome, and the Messiah will come and set Himself up on Zion. You know, these things are earth-shattering things. And it might have been exhausting. And I think that's where we find ourselves, a weary, confused group of disciples. And they're having a hard time grasping the idea of a dying Messiah and His strong teaching. And it is in this context that we have Mark chapter 9. So let's read, and then we'll look at this text. Mark chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9. And so, after His teaching on discipleship, and He said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That's a very interesting verse, and a lot of people have taken it a lot of different ways, but let's look at it. And then after 6 days, verse 2, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His inner group, right, the three, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So they were alone with Jesus, and He was transfigured before them. He was changed, He was transformed, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. That's Peter, and literally as no bleacher, no fuller could bleach them. That's the way He's trying to describe what He saw. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And Elijah seems to be the prominent, right? Prominent one. Elijah was there with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Tell me what they were saying. They were talking with Jesus. This text doesn't say anything about that further. And Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Peter, famous Peter. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Mark explains for Peter, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is My beloved Son. Have you heard that before? Remember the baptism? This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. That's different. That wasn't there earlier. Listen to Him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, show us your glory so that we are transformed. Help us to have a fear of you that changes our lives, and a glimpse of you that affects us in our emotions, in our affections, and in our will, in that which we desire. Oh, we need this because we are vessels for your glory, and we often walk the way of destruction because we refuse to look at you and be changed. So Lord, use this text, use your word to show us something more about yourself. In Jesus' name. So we're looking at the transfiguration. And I've just divided this into two parts. One is why the transfiguration? What's the point of this? What happened is right there in front of us. You just have to read it. But the question is why and what's happening here? And then finally what we look at is what does it mean for me, right? Great, it happened to them. And they had a great kick out of it. But what about me? Right? Why don't I get visions of Jesus in all his glory? So we'll talk about that. Talk about that. So a few points here, and you have your outlines with you that you can follow along with. Why the transfiguration? As we look at the first two verses, what I want to show is that the first thing, as we've seen before, they were a weary bunch. It is for their encouragement. He's building them up. You know, these are hard words, even for us. Like last week, I'm sure you were a little weighed down by the tough demands of Jesus. You know, it's both a reconfiguration in our own minds of what, you know, our desire when we say health and prosperity and all that, we're thinking here and now, you know, make me rich, make me okay, no more sickness, everything. That's the promise some churches give to us. But Jesus redefines. He says, you lose your life for me. You lose your health for me. Right? And you give up all the profit that you receive in this world, and that is of eternal value. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's heavy. That's heavy stuff. And imagine for them hearing this for the first time. We've heard it before and it's heavy for us. Right? It's for their encouragement. Because he says, look at this, in the first verse. He says what? In the context of this call to discipleship, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until, because he's saying, die for me, basically, right? But he says, you will not die until you see the kingdom of God, until it has come in its glory. You're going to have some of you, he says, not all of you. There are some among you who are going to see this vision of the kingdom of God in power. Now, you know, there are many explanations of what this is, you know. And I mean, even the disciples, you think about it. They saw aspects of the kingdom of God coming in glory. They saw the cross. They saw the resurrection. They saw some, like John, even the end times, right? Vision. All of that is there. But as far as Mark goes, it's interesting what he puts right after that statement is this transfiguration. You see that? And so after 6 days, Jesus took with them Peter, James, and John. Not all of them, but some of them. What did he say? Some of you will see, and some of them are taken with him. So the obvious logical thing as you read this narrative is what that the direct, while they saw aspects of the kingdom coming in glory, the direct understanding would be this vision is what he's talking about as their encouragement. You see that? So I would say that really, to keep it simple, the transfiguration is what Jesus is talking about. You know, it's not that some people will live until the end time. That's not what he's talking about here. It's just directly in the text what he's saying. In charge of his strong strong command to dying discipleship, you won't die until you see this in clarity. Because see, they're not getting all of these things, right? Yes, Christ, death, what is going on, Jesus? And so this vision, what I'm going to show you today, this vision really clarifies everything for us. And I'll give some of my thunder away. You think about Mark for a minute. So far in Mark, what have we seen about Jesus? We've seen signs, proofs that he is the Son of God, right? And what are the proofs? What he does and what he says, right? And there are opponents even today of the gospel that say Jesus never said that he was God. Right? I looked at this text and I thought it's ridiculous, because you look at the text, he didn't tell them he was God, he showed them he was God. You know, and it becomes juvenile when somebody shows you that they are God to then say, use these words and tell me you are God, you know. That is the absolute epitome of distrust. You know, he shows them. There's nothing greater than he actually showing these three who he is. And that's what we're going to see today. And what greater encouragement than that? This is designed to edify. And the word edify is to construct, to build up. Right? Edify is a very Christian, church kind of word. You know, and we use it when we say, I want to encourage you, I want to edify. But really build up. You know, they're weak, they're struggling. And edify is this word that is really about strengthening. And he does that by showing him himself. So he does this, the transfiguration is for the encouragement of a weary 12. And the transfiguration is purposed to display the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at the second verse. As he takes them up, how does he lift up the spirit? And we've just gotten into this. This is the best way that he could do, right? What, just like for them, what is the best encouragement anybody can have? If somebody is down and out, is it a pill? Is it a joke? You know, is it some kind of, you know, hey, take care, you know, I'm looking out for you. Is that what really people need? Ultimately, the greatest encouragement possible is when people get a glimpse of Christ and who he is. Because he is God who can deal with the issues of the soul. So he does for them what is the best thing to do. He shows them himself. Shows them himself. And like I said, much of the gospel has been a demonstration of the deity of Christ, right? By work and by word. Here is a display of the deity of Christ. Did Jesus ever say, I am God? He did better. He showed them he is God. What does it say? Verse 2. He was transfigured before them. So he went up the mountain with them, and all of a sudden, he was transformed. Metamorpheo is the word. Metamorphosis, we get that word, right? Transformed. It's the same word that is used in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be changed, be transformed, right? You be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Here, it says what? Not something about him was transformed. Not just his clothes became all of a sudden shiny and sparkly. That's not everything. What does it say there? What is the subject of the verb transformed? He, in essence, he was transformed. Jesus is changed spectacularly. And two aspects here. One is blinding light. Blinding light, I'll point out two things, and the other is shining garments. This blinding light is important. Because if you think about the Old Testament, these are Jewish men here. Right? In the Old Testament, when God displayed himself in his glory, always when you see the glory of God, what is it? Seen as blinding light. You remember Moses? Show me your glory. No, you cannot see my face and live. And so God shows him his behind parts. Just the trailing aspect of his glory. And Moses comes down the mountain, and what does his face look like? It shines. Just by beholding, you know, indirect glory of even, right? Shine. Always you see this. Shining, shining. When in Exodus 40, verse 35, you can look at this. God comes down in a pillar. He comes down, his presence in Israel. How is his presence displayed? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire. Always this visible essence of glory, essential glory. Shekinah glory. And so I would say that the connection here is very clear. The glory of God is here. The glory of God is here. Blinding light. But then also shining garments. And often you'll find, right, even in the resurrection, heavenly beings have shining white garments. And we mentioned Peter's description, right? You can't bleach like this, humanly speaking. No Vim, Bar, no Surf Excel, Ultra, Super Ultra, whatever you try. Right? This is not a human occurrence of transformation. This is not humanly explainable. The word for radiant is a very unique word. It was used of the shining of stars, that kind of shining. That's the idea here. What Mark through Peter is trying to describe to us is that this was supernatural brilliance. Supernatural brilliance. And you remember we read from Psalm 104 in verse 1 and 2. What did it say? It speaks of God and he wraps himself in light. We sing about it, right? You wrap yourself in light.
That's part of Psalm 104. We sing scripture and we don't even know it. But it's how God is described. How God is described. And so clearly, the simple thing to say as you look at this, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The issue is, they are getting a glimpse of God's glory. They're getting a glimpse of God's glory. And where is it found? Not Jesus is pointing to that some place and saying, there is God's glory. He's transformed in such a way that they see God's glory residing in the Son. You see that? It's important that we find the focus here. And I need to say something here about the incarnation. Because the incarnation is a great mystery. Okay? And many people have looked at the incarnation and struggled to find an explanation and come short. What does it mean? You have the Son of God is eternal, by the way. The Son of God is eternal. He did not become the Son at a certain point of time. You remember John 1:1? In the beginning. What beginning? Any beginning that you try to figure out. So you set a beginning in time, and what does it say about the Son? Was. So before any beginning that you can come, was the Son. He is eternal. That's what the Bible teaches. In the Trinity is eternal, right? The incarnation is a historic. He became the human, the man Jesus, the Son, eternal Son, became the man Jesus at a certain point of time, 2,000 years ago. That's the reality of the incarnation. But it's not that he is 50% God and 50% man. There are so many errors, blasphemies, there are wrong teaching throughout history trying to figure this out and making a mess of it. Overemphasizing the humanity, overemphasizing the deity. He is not 50%, 50-50. He is 100% God and 100% man. That's what we see in Jesus. A perfect melding of fully God, fully man. And so the only way really is to speak of him as the God-man. The God-man. That's really all that we are left with. Stay with the mystery. Don't try and over-explain it. Who died on the cross? The God-man. And what the disciples saw was prominently the man aspect. That's what they walked with, right? That's what the incarnation is. But here specifically for their edification, just at this certain time, because they were struggling, maybe, what happens? The human part goes to the back, and what is peeled back is the God part. It's so difficult to explain, right? 100% God, 100%. We're not diminishing in any way. But they got a glimpse. The curtain was pulled back a little bit to who he really is. And so for once, just for a moment, the humanity was pulled back a little bit so they could see the glory of this Son. The Son of God. The essential glory of God the Son. He showed them who he is. He showed them he is God. He's not a representative of God. He is God. You see how juvenile it is to say, show me in the Bible where Jesus says, I am God. He does better than that. So, the transfiguration is to display to them the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son. 100% God, 100% man. And then what? What about the deity of Christ? Because he is the Christ. So that's the third point that I want to bring out as we look at this text. To encourage them to display his deity, but then also to emphasize the purpose of Messiah. Look at verse 4. There appeared to them, this is probably the thing that puzzles us, right? Elijah with Moses. Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What's all this about? Why the additional figures? You know, many explanations are given. But again, it's not really consistent with the context, I think, of this account. And we don't really have to try and get some super significance like, you know, Moses represents the law, Elijah represents prophet, whatever. It doesn't fit what Mark is saying. Notice Elijah is the significant person here. And even later, next week we look at this. Because they begin to ask about Elijah. There's a significance of Elijah in their minds that's important here. And we'll talk about that next week. But the issue here is not the past, but you know, the present in light of future history. You know, there's a word that we use called eschatology, which is a study of end times. It's the present in light of the future, what is to come. History, future history is used. And I think that's what we're going to see here when we look at Moses and Elijah. See, Elijah was a figure that is tied to the coming of the Messiah. If you remember back to chapter 8, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that we are, that I am, sorry. Verse 27 of chapter 8. Verse 28, they say what? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. It's in their minds, right? It's in the Jewish mind that Elijah is significant when the Messiah appears. You see? Even in chapter 6, there's that same sort of thing. They think that he is Elijah. And even Moses was a figure around which there was an expectation. And we'll come to one significant passage, but there's another thing here that even in the teachings of Moses, look at Deuteronomy. Remember when some people, I think it's in John chapter 4, is it? When after the feeding, they say the prophet has come. The prophet has come. The prophet. What is this teaching of the prophet? It's one of Moses' teachings. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'll read from verse 15 to 19. Moses speaks to the people and says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And this is significant. It is to him that you shall listen. Listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you say, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire. You see fire, light, lest I die. 17, and the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This, I will put my words in his mouth, this prophet who will come, and you will do what to him? You will listen. Significant what God says, right? This is my son. Listen to him. These are very, very, very much corresponding, these ideas. But anyway, since this is connected with Moses, a prophet that is greater than Moses. This is what they were expecting. Elijah they were expecting to come. A prophet they were expecting to come. Look at Malachi chapter 4. This is the last verse of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter, last book of the Old Testament, last verses of the Old Testament. The last word in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ is what? Two figures are mentioned. Malachi 4 verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses. So he emphasizes Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then Moses said, a greater prophet is coming than me. And then finally, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the heart. You see? So remember Moses. And then if they think about Moses, they think about the figure associated with Moses that was to come. And then, behold, I'm sending to you again Elijah. So, as they're thinking, you don't have to know a lot about the Old Testament. But what you can know is, when we speak of Messiah, what do you expect? Something to do with Moses, and then Elijah, the figure will come, right? So then it's significant that you see Moses and Elijah. Simple connection. To mention these figures, to see these figures, is to re-emphasize the Christhood, the Messiahship of Jesus. You see that? The purpose of Messiah is re-emphasized, who he is. So basically, you think of what Jesus has been teaching the disciples just before this, that he is the Christ. You see that? He's re-emphasizing them. It's show and tell, right? When you teach, often an object lesson is good to teach, you know, not just kids, but even old people, right? You do an object lesson and then they get it, right? You teach a lot of stuff, and I'm experiencing this a lot, right? As I teach more and more, right? You can explain all you want, but an object lesson, there's nothing like it. This is the great object lesson. He is the Messiah. Moses and Elijah have come. Now what else you want, right?
But there's more. As always, you know, I'm not satisfied to just say that. There's always more. Right? There's something deeper. See, because Jesus taught them, yes, He is the Christ, but then He emphasized the cross. The Christ without the cross is no Christ at all. Remember that. Right? How do we see this here? What are they talking about is the question, right? Because it says, Elijah was with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. What are they talking about? I'm not going to invent something like I know heaven and I know the past. But I know the word of God. So Luke chapter 9. This is the parallel account in Luke chapter 9. And verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking. Here we see that. Moses and Elijah. Who appeared in glory and did what? They spoke of his departure which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So you think about this. The appearance of two eschatological, historic, you know, associated with Messiah figures. They appear with the Messiah. What you talk about becomes significant to that event, right? What are they talking about? They're not talking about his conquest of Israel, of Rome over Israel, or whatever, right? His glory. They're talking about what? The departure that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, which is what? It's referring to his death and resurrection. You see that? What's the point? That the death and resurrection is talking of just what Jesus said, right? His glory through his suffering. So the point is, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But even Moses and Elijah, as they appear, are concerned primarily with the cross. Is it not abundantly clear? And so what he said, he does a show and tell. You see that? His suffering, his death, his resurrection is the way that he will be glorified. And how is that? He will conquer sin. He will conquer death. He will conquer hell and Hades. And then he will provide forgiveness and justification for a sinful world. And he will be glorified. He will be exalted. You see? Even today, you just have to go to YouTube and talk, you know, some of the new atheists, for instance. They are disgusted. They even say that they are disgusted with this idea of somebody dying for the sins of the world, or vicarious atonement on my, you know, somebody being sacrificed on my behalf. They say it's immoral. I say, immoral? It is the greatest moral act of mercy for an immoral world. This is the reality of hope for sinners. It is the greatest reality for us. It is the greatest reality for us. So you see what Jesus is doing. He emphasizes the purpose of Messiah. He is re-emphasizes the Christ. And then he re-emphasizes the one who will die for the sins of the world. Just by this account, right? That's what's being emphasized. All of his teachings. And then finally, the purpose is to charge the disciples to hear the Son. 5-9. So he encourages them by displaying his deity and his purpose. And then finally, there's a charge to them after beholding all of this. But before that, we see Peter, right? Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. So he's got a high view of himself. Oh, I'm glad you got the right people. You chose the right three to be here, right? He's just been rebuked for being Satan, being influenced by Satan. But that doesn't stop him, right? And maybe he has in his mind, you know, that, you know, I think Jesus was mistaken still, you know. He's rebuking me, but he's mistaken. He doesn't really understand what he's talking about, right? So, oh, Elijah is here, Moses is here. Let's set up a tent and, you know, let's have the kingdom right now, right? Set up a tent and you can rule from here itself. I don't know. Maybe that's his idea. But he was confused, it says, that because he was terrified. He didn't know what he was saying, right? It may be a nonsensical continuation of his own thought process, right? Of glory. But in light of all that, what happens? Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. There's so many parallels actually if you look at this, you know, both with Moses and Elijah. Moses, you know, Sinai, the mountain, thunder and lightning, a cloud, a voice, right? Same with Elijah.
a mountain. God speaks, you know, many parallels, right? But in any case, the cloud here is very much a feature of Sinai. If you go back to Exodus 24, 15 and 16, you see that before the law is given on the cloud, before God speaks to the people through Moses, a cloud descends on the mountain, right? And then there's a parallel here. God gave the law then, His will and command, His unbreakable edict. And a voice came, even Exodus 19, verse 9. And the voice called to Moses so that the people would obey, right? See the parallel here. The cloud comes down. What? A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud, just like them, right? But now what is the focus? Not the law, but this is my beloved son. We can even maybe connect what Moses said about the prophet, right? A prophet will come and you will listen to him because he will speak what I have to say. Here, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is one way to ensure that people will obey, right? It would be great. Not to say that my preaching is great, but after every sermon, if the voice of the Lord comes in, hear my word. You know, we take God's word lightly, don't we? These are good things to shake us up. And the immediate context is this whole misunderstanding of the disciples. They're not taking Jesus at his word, right? And so, in order to reemphasize the importance of the Christ and the cross, the Christ of the cross, God himself speaks and says, listen to him. Listen to him. This is important. Let me make that more personal. How important is it that you in your life present a full-orbed Christ? You know, you can present Jesus is God or worship God. Is that enough? According to what we've seen in 8 and 9, is that enough? You can say Jesus is the great teacher. Is that enough? Jesus will answer all your prayers. Is that enough? Is that a full-orbed Christ? You see, what is enough? It is only enough to display Jesus as he is. And he has emphasized, God himself came down from heaven and spoke to the disciple and said, this is my son, he is the Christ, he is the Savior. You have to bring salvation of sins through Christ into the picture because he is not glorious in your description of him unless you present to him as God wants you to present him. You see that? So the question you might ask me is, what should I tell people? Read the word of God, be convinced of what God wants you to say, and then say it. Do you see that? Is that me telling you this, or is it the word of God? God himself says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And that's why I am bringing this series, right? Learning to recognize Jesus. Because it's not just that we need to recognize Jesus. God himself has decreed that this is the Jesus we ought to listen to and preach. How crucial it is. You're not accountable to me. I'm accountable, as we all are, to God, to make sure that his son is presented for who he is in all that we say. And he is God, the Savior. We are silenced, not just Peter. And so are any who deem, even unintentionally, to lessen any aspect of his person. And fear can do that. Fear can do that. But who do you fear? I'm sure Peter, James and John were filled with dread, right? It says that. They were terrified. Even the words that came out of their mouth were messed up, right? And in the other accounts you get the sense that they didn't even want to look up. They were so afraid. Because Jesus, it wasn't that they saw God the Father, who is mighty and awesome. They saw Jesus for who he really is. And they were filled with dread. You see? We take Jesus too lightly, and so we sort of meddle around with what we prefer about him. But God says, this is my son, hear him. He is the Christ, and he is the Christ of the cross, and you are a sinner who needs him. That's the gospel. And that's where Mark chapter 1 verse 1 makes sense. The beginning of good news to sinners, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see all that? So that's one practical implication, even as we come to the final part of this message.
What does it mean for me? That's one thing, right? That we present a full orb Jesus. That we know first a full orb Jesus. We come to love Him and then we present Him. What does this transfiguration mean to me? See, we live in an age, again, where everybody's talking about prophecy. Right? And prophecy, words of knowledge. I have a prophecy for you. I have a prophecy for every Tom, Dick and Harry. Everybody seems to be dealing in prophecy. Prophecy doesn't seem to be a special thing anymore. Right? And it's almost like if we don't have some verbal acknowledgement from God to tell me what to do. You know, God told me to do so and so, take this job and this kind of stuff. It's almost like if God doesn't verbally speak to me, then it's not, you know, sort of trusted. So what does it mean for me, this transfiguration? There's a passage, Peter, remember, Mark is written by Mark, but who's telling him some of the accounts of Jesus? Peter, in Rome. We began with that, if you remember, right? Now go to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage that some of us may be familiar with. But go to 2 Peter chapter 1. What did the voice of God say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In other words, what? Pay attention to him. Right? What he is and what he says. Pay attention to him. Peter, having beheld that vision, he is the one who actually was there. Not me, not anybody else. In verse 19, he says what? Peter says, and we have something more sure. We have something more sure. What? What is more sure? The prophetic word. So we'll ask the question, what is this prophetic word that is more sure? And what is it more sure than? Right? What is the less sure thing? Right? We'll get to that. We have the prophetic word, which is more sure, to which you will do well to what? Pay attention to. You see? And then he describes what this prophetic word is. Look at verse 20. What is this prophetic word? Some prophet comes and tells you what the prophetic word is. That's what you need to pay attention to? No. Look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture. So what is the prophetic word? Scripture is the prophetic word. You see that clearly. What is the more sure thing for your life? What is the thing that you can stand on? God's word. And what is it described as? The prophetic word. Why is it the prophetic word? Because God speaks into your life, right? Prophetically, through His word. It's living and active. He speaks through His word. And just like the Father said, listen to Him, the Son, Peter says, you ought to listen to this prophetic word. Pay attention to. But now let's ask the question. This word is more sure than what? That's what the verse says. Look back. Let's go to verse 16. And this is amazing. Now think about this. If somebody comes to you and says, I saw Jesus. And I am telling you, this is this what Jesus said to me. If I was to say to you, I have something more sure than that, what would you say? This man is mad. I'm telling him I saw Jesus. He's saying I have something more sure than I saw Jesus. I had a vision. You see? See what Peter says. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying it was not a lie, it was not made up when we told you about the power and coming of Jesus Christ. But what? We were, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We saw Jesus. Verse 17, now he begins to explain, what about Jesus did I see? For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Which event is Peter talking about? The transfiguration. You see, he's saying, we're not lying to you when we talked about the glory of Jesus. We saw Him, we heard the voice of God on that majestic mountain. And you would expect that he says, therefore listen, I saw Jesus. What does he say in verse 19? And we, not we apostles, but we have something more sure. What is your view of the Bible? What do you think about the Bible? When somebody says you have to read your Bible, are yaar. You know? Somebody says, I have a vision for you. Oh, wow. Peter's saying what? I had a vision. But you know what? Those things are subjective in the human thing. They're not as certain as the Word of God. Be assured, brothers and sisters, if you want God to speak to you, go to His Word. And every moment that you can go to Him and His Word, He speaks into your life. That's the value of God's Word. You want prophecy? It's right here. And it's more sure prophecy than any guarantee of prophecy available in this generation. Isn't that amazing? What assurance we have? Somebody say, I don't have, I feel like, you know, I'm a lesser person in this world because everybody's having, you know, visions and prophecies and I don't get it. But don't be afraid, because we have something more sure. God's great, glorious, assured prophecy is His Word. And what about it is glory? And that's the second verse I want to close with. Visions. We have prophecy and we have visions that are greater than any guarantees in this world. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul here. You might say, oh, I wish I was there when I could see the glory of Jesus like Peter, James, and John. I'm so far removed from those realities. But you know what? You know what? You have seen Jesus if you are saved. You have beheld Him. Because when you were saved, when you were moved from darkness into light, what's the thing that welled up in your heart? Is it an affection for some sort of list of rules? Is it an affection for pages in a book? It is affection for a steeple and a building? No, you love Jesus. You see? You entered into a glorious relationship with the living Christ. And see how Paul describes this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's contrasting the Jews who are still in Judaism, who haven't turned to Christ, and us who believe in Jesus. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, and we all believers, not some who are pastors and leaders. You see, we all. So this is a reality for all believers. How? With unveiled face. You know, Moses was veiled. That's what he's talking about. There's no veil between us. Unveiled face. Beholding. What is the tense there? Not beholded, but present continuous. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. So what transforms you? We could have said 2 Peter, the Word of God transformed. But here he says what? The glory of the Lord. We'll make the connection how those things fit together. But you're transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. Actually, it's the same word that was used in the transfiguration. But we'll stick with the verse. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Spirit transforms us by beholding the glory of God. In John chapter 15, he is called the Spirit of Truth. Truth. So, how do we behold the glory of God? Through the truth. How does the Spirit work? Through the truth. You see, the Bible is not some dead book that just, you know, rules and regulations and we obey. No, there's a transformative aspect to it. Now jump forward to 4:3-6. The glory of God is described more accurately by Paul. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled to unbelievers, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. The gospel is the truth of God. It is the truth of Christ, right? In fact, this whole book can be described as the gospel. Because it is centered on Jesus Christ, right? So, the gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded. You see the seeing and not seeing? Right?
The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The truth about the things about Jesus. Is that what it says? What do you see in the gospel? Not the truth about the things of Jesus. Is that what the verse says? No. To keep them from seeing the light. Just like Peter, James and John saw the light. The light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. So if I were to ask you, can you see the light of the glory of God today? According to this verse, you would say, yes. And I would ask, where? In the gospel. In the gospel. What is your vision of the Word of God? Or your idea of the Word of God? You see? It is the more sure prophetic word. It is the more sure prophetic word. But in it is the gospel. And in it we find Christ. And if you dwell with Him in His Word, if you listen to Him, then you will see His glory. And the evidence of seeing His glory, the Spirit will work in you to do what? Transform you from glory to glory. Do you see that? Do you see that? What does it mean for you? The transfiguration is a great, great story of the disciples beholding Christ. But that experience is not alien to us. It can be an everyday reality for you. And we have it in His Word. We have Him, I shouldn't say it, in His Word. Does that encourage you? So, Christ and the cross, that's one thing. Hold Him high for the fullness of who He is. And then run to His Word, because you will find Him there. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray and then sing our last song. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You give us what we require for the transformation of our souls, for the satisfaction of our desires, for the removal of sin and guilt, and for the energy to live an obedient life. The call that You give us is deep, and it is strong, and it is infinitely difficult to deny ourselves. But You bestow us the grace of the gospel in Christ. And You show us His glory and His mercy and His love, even in this life. You show us glory, and then You promise that there's much more to be given in this life and in eternity. And it is only by beholding You, Jesus, that we realize the value of being Your disciple. And the greatness of Your mercy. And so, Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to just run to You. What great resources we have in this more sure prophetic word for our lives. What great assurances we have that Christ is with us. That the Spirit works as we seek Him and seek Christ in His Word. Lord, I beg You, Lord. Transform us even this week. What glory awaits those who embrace You? There is victory in Jesus. Indeed, there is victory in the Son. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Not just as we come together, but even apart from those experiences, as we come together, as we are alone with You, Lord, may we be finding treasures of knowledge, transformative knowledge, in relationship with the living Christ, day after day, so that You are glorified and that we just reek of the aroma of Christ to a perishing world. You have blessed us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, Behold Our God.